Because I didn't say it right before we went for break, but if you haven't picked up your element, please do so now before we get started. We have gathered together now for a phase of our worship that our Lord Jesus Christ authorized to be done in His name. This is the only occasion that the Lord saw fit to say that we should do something to remember Him. It is an occasion that many Christians do not take seriously, so they do it occasionally when they think about it anyway. But the Lord said, do this in remembrance of me. So what He intends, part of what He intends, is for us to use this time to focus on Him as a group of believers. Collectively, we should think about Him at one time. As I've said in the past and continue to say, there's a possibility that you remember the Lord Jesus Christ at 10:05. Another believer may remember Him at 10:30. But this occasion is when all believers should remember Him the same time. So to do that means that we need to think about what He did for us on the cross. We need to think about His sacrifice, that He left heaven to come to this planet to provide us eternal salvation. We have to think of the fact that He also had victory. Though He was crucified, He was no longer on the cross. He died and resurrected. So when we partake of this, what we are saying is that yes, we believe He died for us. We're also saying that yes, we are looking forward to being with Him in eternity. So it is a solemn occasion. And that is why the Bible warns anyone who celebrates this without a serious reflection incurs God's wrath. That's why some in Corinth who came and partook of this celebration went home, got sick, some died. For that reason, we were warned to take this as very a serious occasion as there is possible in any celebration. So to do this, it is necessary for each of us to examine his or her soul to see if you have picked up any sin during the break. We need to confess that. There cannot be any kind of sin in your soul when you celebrate this occasion. If you go against that, then you open yourself up for God's judgment. So to avoid that, we're going to spend a few minutes here and let each person think, reflect about your soul and the Lord. Let's pray. And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful that our Savior, Jesus Christ, gave us this great command to celebrate Him, to think about Him. This we're doing in obedience to His instruction. We recognize that the human mind does not have the capacity to fully concentrate upon Him. So we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus and think about Him during this celebration. So, Father, we pray that you continue to guide us in all that we do during this moment. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. You know the routine now. Just get the top hat and flip it and open. in the night, just before our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread. After offering thanks, he says, "Eat this, for this is my body given on your behalf." Our Heavenly Father, we are again thankful for this continued celebration of the cup. We pray that you continue to still give us the focus, the concentration on our Savior. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Again, till the second layer. In the same fashion, our Lord took the cup, and after offering thanks, says, "Drink from it, all of you."
Let's stand as we sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," number 185. Before the break, as just a quick review of what we covered in the first half, remember that we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, that we said this is the topic is specific case of sexual immorality. And we said that this section is still a continuation of the fact that pastors should show their concern for their congregation. Although the main issue at this point is that they maintain spiritual purity of the congregation by ensuring that they are concerned about sexual immorality in a congregation. Now, this fifth chapter then, as we said, is concerned with both specific and general case of sexual immorality and how to deal with it. Now, so every local congregation has a message that the apostle has given that we need to pay attention, and that is what we gave, which is that a local congregation of believers in Christ must not tolerate sexual immorality among its members, and so must discipline anyone involved in it. So we are concerned here with specific case of sexual immorality of verses 1 through 8, that is in the case of incest, as we're going to see in our expounding the passage. That's where there are, as we say, three responsibilities of every believer, really, in a local church, so that collectively the local church will maintain this responsibility, and that will ensure that sexual immorality is discouraged. One is that the first responsibility is to be careful, to be sure, to recognize every unauthorized sexual relationship among believers or among them as Christians. Now, Paul, of course, is concerned here with sexual immorality of the type that is not usually tolerated even by unbelievers. Now, this kind of sexual immorality is described in verse 1 when it says, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1, he says, a man has his father's wife. And I say that is a difficult thing to understand. What does he mean that a man has his father's wife as a part of the sexual immorality that he explains that exists in or is tolerated among believers in Corinth? And so to do that, I said we need to look at the key words used in that sentence. A man has his father's wife. So we have begun to look at the first key word, the word father. And we said it can refer to biological ancestor, that is a father in a biological sense, as it is used in Acts chapter 7 verse 14, which is where we stop before break. Acts chapter 7 verse 14 reads, after this, Joseph said for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Now in the plural, the Greek word translated father may refer to male and female parents together, as it is used to describe Moses' father and mother in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. And hold on to Hebrews, because the next passage is also in Hebrews. Hebrews 11, verse 23 reads, by faith, Moses' parents, that's a Greek word, but here it's translated parents. Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, the Greek word may mean forefather or ancestor, or really progenitor. That is one from whom one is descended, and generally at least several generations removed from the person involved. And so the word is used to describe Israel's forefathers with whom the Lord made a covenant when they came out of Egypt, as described in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 8 verse 9 reads, it will not be like the covenant I made with your forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. So it is in the sense of those, of this war that the Israelites of the time of Jesus Christ called Abraham their father. In that sense, in John chapter 8, verse 39. John, I hold on to John too. John chapter 8, verse 39. He reads, Abraham is our father. They answered, if you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things Abraham did. So when they say Abraham is our father, is their forefather. It doesn't mean the immediate father. It's forefather. The word also may mean father in the sense of one who is responsible for having guided another into faith or into a particular pattern of behavior. Hence, it can mean spiritual father. Spiritual father. It is in the negative sense of guiding one to a particular pattern of behavior that the word is used for the Lord Jesus' description of the devil as the father of the Jews who oppose him during his earthly ministry, as stated in John chapter 8, verse 44. John chapter 8, verse 44. In the sense of one who guides somebody into a negative behavior, that's the way our Lord uses it to describe the devil. Verse 44 says, you belong to your father, the devil. That is the one who guides you to your behavior. And you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In other words, he is one that directs all people to speak lies. Now, the word may mean father as a title of respectful address. A title of respectful address. Now, this is some of the reasons we do war study, which is the normal thing that should be done. It's so that you, again, I keep telling you, so that you be exposed to a lot of things, even though you were studying one thing, but you expose yourself to several kinds of concepts, just by looking at a particular word. And here's one of those examples. Because using that word as a respectful person, we're going to see what God said, don't do. The Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 9. Matthew chapter 23 verse 9 reads, and do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. See, I know, you know, sometimes people, like I said, some of you, when I start doing some of this word study, you turn off your ears. They're important because words have meaning in context. So somebody quotes here, what? He says, do not call anyone on earth father. Does that mean your biological father, you shouldn't call him father? See, that's why words, we have to look at words. Now, by the way, though, the prohibition then of our Lord Jesus here is not against the use of the word of father to address one's biological parent or father. Instead, he meant one should not use the word father as a title of honor or respect in addressing someone of a superior rank, so that what Jesus Christ prohibits is using the honorary title father to address some teacher or leader in the spirit of superiority. So this means that all those religious leaders that expect others to call them father are in violation of our Lord's instruction. Yet these people call themselves, they are those who supposedly doing something for Christ. And Christ said, don't call you father, but they come up and say, I am father this person. No, the Bible said, don't do that. Can find another title, but not father. That's the reason for that. The Lord said, don't do that. So we have to obey it. Nonetheless, some of these people violate it. Now, the Greek word also may mean father in the sense of a revered, deceased person or persons with whom one shares beliefs or traditions. Now, hence, the word may mean father as an archetype or prototype of a group or the founder of a class of persons, as the word is used to describe Abraham as the father of those who believe in the Lord regardless of their circumcision status. Before I even mention that passage, I want you to see that used. We have in this country, we say founding fathers. Does that mean that they are related to you? No, it doesn't mean that. It means they are the ones responsible for the nation. It's been founded as the United States. So that's the way the word father can be used. One group of people who are diseased, now they're not alive, but they are responsible for a group of national, or in this case, for those related to Abraham by faith through Jesus Christ, of course, in Romans chapter 4, verse 11. Romans chapter 4, verse 11 reads, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. In other words, he's saying, Gentiles, Abraham is their father. But, you know, a Gentile, biologically, is not Abraham's descendant. Unless you're of a Hebrew descent or Arabic descent, Abraham is not your father in that sense. It's not your, you have no immediate biological connection. But those, because Abraham represents a pattern of those who come to God by faith. So anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is considered a child of Abraham. So that's the way this is used. Now I know, I remember when I look at that kind of thing, I remember someone in this congregation told me something many years ago, that he was in an elevator and somebody said something and they were all in that. He said, well, I'm a Jew, I'm a this and that. And people were just looking at him because they didn't believe he was a Jew anyway. But he was right, because being a believer, Abraham was his father. That's the way to say it. Anyway, the word may mean father though, as a description of the supreme deity who is responsible for the origin and the care of all that exists. Thus, God, as the originator and the ruler, that is the key word, originator and ruler, because this was defined as father, really, originator and ruler, but in this case, the true originator and the ruler of all is called the Father of Lights in James chapter 1, verse 17. So a father by the word itself and what we're going to read, is one that's responsible for the appearance of somebody. But then that father must rule that person too. So that's why God is described as Father of Lights in James chapter 1 verse 17 that reads, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who do not change like shifting shadows." So here Father refers to God, the first person of the Godhead, who is the originator of all things, and he's also the ruler of all things. Now it is under this meaning though that the word then is used to describe the first member of the Godhead, as it is used by Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 16. Second Thessalonians 2 verse 16. It reads, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope." Thus, then, we see that the Greek word translated Father has a range of meanings. However, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1, it means Father as a male parent. Father as a male parent. A second key word in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1 that we're looking at when it says a man has his father's wife is the word wife. And you say, come on now, I know what a wife is. Do we have to study that? Yeah, well, let me show you why though. Well, it may not appear to you to be a key word until you recognize that the phrase his father's wife, this is the way it is written in the Greek. A woman of the father. That's what the Greek says. A woman of the father. Now you see the problem. A woman of the father could be subject to different interpretations, such as a woman that is born by the father. In which case, we are looking at what we would call today a stepsister. Do you get my point? Just we see it translated in English, we think it's, oh yeah, it must be. That's not the word. I mean, it can mean a stepsister. So we need to figure out to be sure that's not what it means. Now that aside, though, the word wife is translated from a Greek word that may mean woman, as an adult female person, as the word is used in the instruction of Apostle Paul, in the passage he indicated a woman should not be a teacher of the word, but like men also should learn in silence, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 11. Now this is one of those passages in my mind that tells me how we Christians in this country and many other countries of the world today have walked away from the Bible. We're just holding it, you know, as if we really do believe the Bible. Yet, this simple thing that the Bible says, we don't do. When I say we, I don't mean everyone, but it is done so universally that we can use, say, everyone. And this is what the Bible says. 1 Timothy 2 verse 11 says, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Now, of course, preceding that, and it's saying a woman should not teach a man. But to them, they don't care. So we have all these women pastors. I say, call them. Don't understand that. All it is nothing, a rebellion against the Bible, against God's word. And that's why we have all this judgment. He's not making, in some cases, he's not making a distinction now. In some cases, he does. Anyway. Now, the Greek word may also mean a wife, then. That's a married woman. As in the command of Ephesians 5, verse 22. Now, by the way, when I make this kind of comment, you have to remember, when God gives instruction, it's not saying that a woman is of less intelligence. No. I mean, there are a whole lot of smart women on this planet. But that doesn't give them the right. God says, it must be men. And not all men. A few too that actually teach. So, but the word nevertheless can mean wife, as in Ephesians 5 verse 22, when it says, wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord. Now the word may refer to a bride, that is, a newly married woman, as that is the sense that the word is used by the angel that announced the virgin pregnancy to Joseph to describe Mary to be betrothed to him. In other words, as I've explained to you in among the Jews at that point, once you go through all the process, the woman is legally your wife. The marriage has not been consummated yet, but she is now your wife. And all it was just a simple ceremony, and then the marriage will be consummated. In that way, if you break up with that woman, it's called a divorce. That is why I say engagement today is nowhere near what the Bible calls being betrothed. Because you just call off the engagement, go your way. No. In the Bible time, you did that. That's divorce. So we see that from Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 reads, but after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord, this means that he wanted to divorce her. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, it is then in the sense of wife that the word is used in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Now, a third key word in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1, we say a man has his father's wife, is the word has. Again, read through that, you say, well, it's no problem. Well, it is translated from a Greek word that may mean to own, to possess, or to have. As Apostle Paul used it in one of those what I call the paradoxes that we find in his epistle, where our Greek word is translated having something in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. He reads, these are paradoxes. Sorrowful, but always rejoicing. How can he be sorrowful and rejoicing all at the same time? Poor, yet making men rich. Again, paradoxical. Having nothing, and yet possessing everything. So those are the paradoxes that the apostle used. But the Greek word that we have translated has, yes, or translated having. Now the word may mean to have in the sense of to be in charge, as it is used to describe Judas Iscariot as one being in charge of the money of Jesus Christ and his disciples in John chapter 13 verse 29. John chapter 5, verse 29 reads, since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. So, here, one being in charge of something. The word may mean to be able or can, in the sense of being in a position to do something. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe those who wanted to trap Jesus Christ with a question, as stated in John chapter 8, verse 6. John chapter 8, verse 6. John chapter 8, verse 6 reads, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. See that verbal phrase, in order to have basis for accusing him, may be translated that they might be able to accuse him. That they might be able to accuse him. Now the word, when used of a person, then may mean to be in a certain way, as it is used in Paul's statement to Barnabas of wanting to return to those whom they preached the gospel in the first missionary journey in Acts chapter 15, verse 36. Acts chapter 15, verse 36. It is, sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. See, our Greek word here is translated, are doing. Same Greek word that means has, here is translated, are doing. Now, the word may mean to have in the sense of to experience something, to experience something. So it is used to experience trouble or persecution in the words of the Lord Jesus to the church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Revelation Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 reads, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now you will suffer persecution with me, you will have persecution. But it means to experience something. The experience then associated with our word may be that of enjoying something or privilege, as it is used to describe the enjoyment of peace in God through Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. It reads, Romans chapter 5, verse 1 reads, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you enjoy peace through faith in Christ. Now the clause, we have peace, though, with God through our Lord Jesus Christ may be understood then to mean that we enjoy peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Greek word may mean to be closely associated. Hence means to hold fast, to cling to. As the word is used with the meaning accompany in relation to salvation in Hebrews chapter 6 verse 9. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 9. It reads, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. Things that accompany salvation. In our Greek word here is translated accompany. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1, the word means to have a personal or familial relationship with someone. That is family relationship with somebody. Only that the sense here is that of having illicit relationship with a stepmother. Having an illicit relationship with a stepmother. We haven't defined what that illicit relationship is, but the Greek word has that sense here. Just having an illicit relationship with a stepmother. So now that we have considered the key words used in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1, when again it says, a man has his father's wife, or literally, that someone has father's wife, of course, or father's woman. Since the word man does not appear in the Greek text, although that's implied by the Greek indefinite pronoun translated someone in my literal translation. Now the problem is what it really means for a man to have his father's wife. What does it really mean? There are two possibilities. It could mean that the believer in the church was having sexual relationship with the father's wife of the type that Reuben had with his father's secondary wife known as concubine, that is described in Genesis chapter 35 verse 22. Genesis chapter 35 verse 22. Again, Genesis chapter 35 verse 22 reads, while Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah. And Israel had of it. Jacob had 12 sons. Now see, this sexual relationship with the father's concubine cost Reuben the blessing of his birthright, as stated in 1 Chronicles chapter 5 verse 1. 1 Chronicles First Chronicles chapter 5 verse 1. It is, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. He was the firstborn, but when he defiled his father's marriage bed, that's what we read in Genesis, his rights as firstborn were given to the sons of Joseph, son of Israel. So he could not be listed in the genealogical record in accordance with his birthright. It cost him. But this was not the only case recorded in the Old Testament scripture of a man having sex with his father's concubine. There was the case of divine discipline brought on David for his murder and adulterous affairs that led to his son Absalom having sexual relationship with his father's concubine in a public manner, as stated in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 22. Now, when I pass it like this, when I read it, it reminds me of what we emphasized a few minutes back, that when you sin, it hurts not you alone, but those who are around you. Now, if you read this passage, you see that in my judgment come clearly. Because of what I'm going to explain here. It says, 2 Samuel 16, verse 22 reads, "So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. And he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel." Now, even a prostitute will be horrified that people are watching their sexual relationship. So what did these concubines do that they should be subjected to this kind of abuse? Really? But then you remember who brought it? God. That's why it's a judgment on David. Because he sinned. He affected everything around him. As great a believer as he is. In other words, to let us all know, God doesn't have any favorite when it comes to sinning. If we sin, he treats all of us the same. No favorite. But anyway, my point though is, here, Absalom has sexual relationship openly, where people can see. Now, this sexual relationship then of Absalom with his father's concubines, although part of David's divine discipline, but it was something intolerable that David no longer had any sexual relationship with them once he returned back to Jerusalem, as recorded in the 2 Samuel chapter 20, look at verse 3. It reads, "When David returned to his palace in Jerusalem, he took the 10 concubines he had left to take care of the palace and put them in a house under guard. He provided for them, but did not lie with them." In other words, he no longer fulfilled completely his marital responsibility towards them. "They were kept in confinement till the day of their death, leaving as widows." All because David sinned. And of course, and once they had sex with the son, that was it. From then on, that can never, there cannot be a relationship in that way between him and them. So we can understand David's action regarding his concubines, because it will be degrading both to him and the women involved to have sex with his son and his father. But more importantly though, it is an act that dishonors God, as that was the kind of sexual sin that prophet Amos denounced as dishonoring God in Amos chapter 2 verse 7. Amos chapter 2 verse 7 reads, Amos chapter 2 verse 7 reads, that's a charge here, the announcement. "They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same God and so profane my holy name." Now the phrase "same God" here of course refers to a slave God, not a wife of the man, a slave God. Now the verbal phrase profane my name means to dishonor God. So if a son and a father having sexual relationship with the same slave girl is dishonoring of God, one can then not imagine what it will be for a son to have sexual relationship with the father's wife as a stepmother. Now that aside, a first possible meaning then of what it means for a man to have his father's wife is to have sexual relationship with her. That's the first meaning, first possible interpretation. A second possible interpretation of what Apostle Paul meant when he wrote the last sentence of 1 Corinthians 5:1, when he says, a man has his father's wife, is that the believer in view here, in our passage, was married to the father's wife. And so, still implies sexual relationship with the father's wife. That's the second interpretation. Now, this could have happened if either the woman was divorced from the man's father, or that his father was dead and for whatever reason decided to marry his father's widow. We're going to see this, why it is, why I believe I justify, but later on you see why we think some of them were proud of it. We'll see that. So apparently then, the woman involved here might not have been a believer in the local church. Now we say this because the apostle would have indicated that two believers in a local church were having sexual relationship that was improper before God. So we have then presented you two possible interpretations. So, which of these was likely the situation? See, we weren't in there. So which one is likely what the apostle had in mind? The Corinthians, they understood the situation. We just don't. So that's why we deal with labor with interpretation. Well, in my judgment, based on other things that I'm going to be talking about, it is the second interpretation of the man in question being married to the father's widow or divorced wife is what the apostle had in mind. Now, one reason for this interpretation is that the Greek verb translated has. That's why I do word study. That word has is in the present tense that here will imply the kind of action or state of being that began in the past and continues to the time the apostle wrote. In effect, the present tense the apostle used in our passage emphasized that the action involved is in progress. Thus, the apostle wrote this epistle. The man involved was still married to the father's wife and so continues to have sex with the stepmother. Furthermore, the verbal phrase has his father's wife of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1 elsewhere in the New Testament has the sense of being married to someone. Now that same phrase, has his father's wife, has the sense of being married to another someone. Now the Greek expression is one that appears in the narrative of the death of John the Baptist in the hands of Herod. Now in this narrative, to have a woman is indicated to mean to marry the woman in question. So Mark tells us that Herod had married his brother's wife that was denounced by John the Baptist. Now this is one of those reasons, in my judgment, it really makes no sense. I'm not saying people do what they want to. It don't make sense to denounce, as a pastor I'm talking, not people talking. As a pastor, it doesn't make sense to denounce a leader unless he can hear you. Or that's the only way it makes sense. If you just denounce it and they don't, it don't make sense. Because you're not impacting that leader. But if they can hear you, yes, then you have to denounce the leader. When they do something that's unbiblical. So this was the case with John. And so here's what John the Baptist did, recorded in Mark chapter 6, verse 17. Hold on to it. Or to Mark chapter 6. It is, "For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married." And notice what he said, whom he had married. Now, as Mark continues his narrative of how John the Baptist came to be executed, he indicated that it was because John had denounced Herod for marrying his brother's wife. But this time, he used similar Greek expression that we have in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1 and Mark 6 verse 18. Now, I have to tell you this so you know. This is why studying the Bible must be done in the original, really. If you're going to be very serious about it, you must do it in the original. And it takes time. I'm giving you something that took me some hours, but now I'm just giving it in 2 minutes. So you should be thinking to yourself, how did you find out this passage and how did they relate? Because he says we're so blessed compared to the pastors who existed before. Now I have this expensive software that you bought for me. Anyway, I can type a whole Greek phrase and it will pop up wherever that Greek phrase is used in the New Testament. Then I can now go through and sort through it and see what is going on. Anyway, so this is the process I went to try to get to this. So you can see how I got my interpretation. So look at verse 18. Verse 18 reads, "John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" Now if you remove brother, put father. Same phrase, have a woman in this particular case. Now you see case here though is Herod's marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife. It's not really the same case of what we call the levirate marriage stipulated in Deuteronomy chapter 25 verses 5 through 6. Deuteronomy chapter 20. Oh, please put back your mark on Luke. Mark, I'm coming back to it. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 6. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 reads, "If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel." So, levirate marriage is authorized when a man dies without a son. But that seemed not to be the case with Herod, for clearly Herodias had at least one daughter, for one we know, according to Mark chapter 6, verse 22. Mark 6, 22 reads, "When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, 'Ask me for anything you want and I give it to you.'" Now, we don't have the information we have outside the Bible indicates the man was still alive. But for whatever reason, they divorced, whatever. And the brother went, married her. And John said, that's awful. It's contrary to scripture. And that woman was so bitter towards John because she thought that's depriving her of power. So he wanted to silence her. And did in her own way, but God has the last word anyway. Anyway, so John based his denunciation of Herod, though, on the law. That's why when we say things, I always ask people, where is it in the Bible? Don't just say or do things. Where is it in the Bible? What John did is based on the Bible. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21, because it doesn't fit the Levite law. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21. It says, if a man marries his brother's wife, it is an act of impurity. He has dishonored his brother. They will be childless. So this is not leverage where one dies. The brother must still be living. That's when it becomes what we call an act of impurity. So anyway, the fact that Mark indicated that Herod married Herodias, and then later stated that Herod had his brother's wife, indicates that to have a wife is the same as to be married, or really to have a woman, because that's what the Greek says. It's the same as to be married to the woman in some context. Thus, then we contend that the relationship between the woman in question and Corinth with the believer in the local church is that of marriage. Now, contrary to some interpreters, they were not living together without being married, as that would have caught the attention of those in the local church in Corinth. Of course, it is possible that because of the Roman law that prohibits such marriage, that the father's wife of the woman in question was his concubine. That is possible, that it wasn't truly a legal marriage, but a concubine. Anyway, truly we cannot be certain of the relationship, but that of the wife and the husband is more probable. So anyway, the scripture is clear though that a man should not marry his father's wife, as stated in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 30. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 30. It says, a man is not to marry his father's wife. He must not dishonor his father's bed. Now, furthermore, the scripture forbids a man having sex with the father's wife, since such an act will bring the individual concerned under God's curse, as stated in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 20. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 20. He reads, cursed is a man who sleeps with his father's wife, for he dishonors his father's bed. Then all the people shall say, amen. So based on these instructions, one wonders how the Corinthians would have tolerated a man marrying his father's wife or being in an incestuous relationship with the father's wife. It must be because they misunderstood what the scripture requires, or they might have considered such law as no longer applicable to them, as some today do who defend homosexuality. Now they say that the instruction in Leviticus 18 does not apply to believers today, and so they justify homosexuality. It's possible. So in any case, It is the failure of the Corinthians that is the basis of stating that a local church must be careful to understand what sexual immorality entails as to be able to deal with it in the congregation of believers. Now, the church today is in the midst of crisis with sexual immorality, not only because the culture encroached in the lifestyle of believers, but because many who claim to be teachers of the church do not take the word of God seriously as they should. Thus, we have many local churches tolerate sexual immorality among its members that is not even of the same nature as the Holy Spirit chided or rebuked the church in Corinth. Now, they have no problems with those who are members of their local churches living together without marriage. No problem with that. Now, they have no problem with those who have children outside marriage being their members. Now, they are more proud they didn't commit abortion, that they have, that's all they are in their mind. And they don't recognize how sinful that is. Because they say, oh, they didn't have abortion. As if that makes it okay. They have no problem with them. In some cases, they do not have problem with those who style themselves homosexual being teachers in their local churches. Even though they say they're homosexuals, whatever they call, whether they say they are non-practicing that, it doesn't matter. Yet, they say, they can be Sunday school teachers and all kinds of things. Anyway, despite these various situation, the church that must maintain its purity should carefully understand what sexual immorality is so that they will take the steps that we will consider later that are necessary to handle those involved in sexual immorality in the local church. So the point is that it is the responsibility of the church to understand and recognize any unauthorized sexual relationship among its membership, such as people living together without being married, or anyone involved in sex outside the marriage bounds, or someone in a homosexual relationship. That is the introduction of this section. Now we will continue with it in next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that has not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, if you die now, you go to hell. But here's the good news, though. Christ came and died for your sins. So that it doesn't matter how you have failed. It doesn't matter how you've messed up your life. Christ already paid for your sins. So what's the problem? The problem is how you respond to Him. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. What are you to believe? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that He came to this planet and died for your sins and rose again the third day, you will have eternal life. So believe Him and escape God's coming judgment. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to cause us as believers in this local congregation to be mindful that you are a God who frowns at any kind of sexual immorality, so that we collectively, individually, will honor and glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name.